1 Corinthians, I want to start in verse 1, and I want to read all the way down through chapter 2 and verse 4. That will cover the theological purpose of this book. It'll cover Paul's illustration. It'll cover his rebuttal of the false teacher's argumentation against him. So you can try to get the context, try to follow the flow or the argument as we read here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, and all the saints which are in all Acadia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivereth us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. You also, helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity, in godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to youward. For we write none other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end, as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I was therefore thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yes. And in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which established us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you should know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Amen and amen. How would you have liked to receive the epistle from Paul to your church, and you would hear the reading of the whole epistle in one sitting, and you had no Bible in your hands? All you had was that inspired letter. Would you be listening carefully? I say yes, we would be listening carefully. As I mentioned before, what I want to do is step back and review some of these major truths that we have gone through, not all the applications here. But we live in a day in America of what has been commonly called in the American church a day of triumphalism. It is a day where it is preached, where it is believed, where it really is in the atmosphere of the air that we are our more than conquerors through Him that loved us, that we can ride above all the sorrows and griefs and trials of this world. If we would only walk close with God, then we'd never have any problems or any trouble. That we would be healthy, we'd never get sick, that we'd be wealthy, we'd have all the money that we'd ever need, because God is with us, that God is for us. And the problem with that is that the thing that He has given to us that makes us more than conquerors is not only the gift of Himself, but it's the gift of the resurrection. Christ was a man of sorrow while He was on the earth, wasn't He? Acquainted with what? Grief. Then He died on a cross, but He was resurrected on that third day and seated right now in heavenly places, interceding, bringing all things in subjection under His feet. But first, before the glory, He had to experience the sorrow, didn't He? So every believer, we learn what it means by the will of God to be people of sorrow. We are brought to the place where we know what it means to be acquainted with grief. We have full knowledge of that grief. Because, brethren, God is doing a wonderful thing in our lives. He is leading and guiding us to die. If the rapture does not happen and take away His church, every one of us will do what? We will die. Our bodies will return to the dust. And it will lay in the grave waiting for the day of its resurrection. But we will die just like Christ died. And if the rapture is delayed, and I hope it is not, if it is delayed, we will lay in the grave for an undetermined amount of time, just like Christ laid in the tomb awaiting His resurrection, not in an undetermined amount of time, but in His case, a determined amount of time. Amen? So His body laid in that tomb, awaiting that glorious resurrection. And He did come out of that grave, didn't He, brother? And He is alive in a glorified body, interceding for His people. And because God did that for His Son, we can have the same assurance that He will do that for us. For those who sleep in Jesus shall God bring with them from the dead. What a blessing that is. You see the parallels that are there? And yet there is preached today more of a glory, more of a resurrection into glory type of Christianity that is foreign and causes great perplexity to God's people when calamity comes into their life. They think that God is against them. You feel that way, do you not? But God says, if He is for us, who can be against us? Amen? He's not against us, just like He was not against His only begotten Son. And I can assure you, brethren, no matter what the hardship, no matter what the grief, no matter what the sorrow, no matter what the pain, God has promised His strength, His comfort, His power. He has promised to do a saving act in every one of us until the day that we see Him in glory. And that's our joy, is to behold Him in the land of the living. God is not against you. God is for you. God has undertook and pledged His holy name to save you from your sins. Aren't you glad He's doing that? And so let's look at these passages and let's look at these truths that He has given to us. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I just want to point out something here. Paul showing these great truths of His power in the midst of our weaknesses and perplexities. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, that is the ministry of reconciliation, we faint what? We faint not. And although those persecutions, those things which are perplexing us," look at verse 11 of that same chapter. Paul says, "For we which live," that is Paul and Timotheus and Silvanus and the church at Corinth and us, "for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you." What a blessing that is. Isn't it a glorious blessing that God would use His church in such a way that we can be made weak in that we can behold with our eyes the power of God? So that we may see others be saved and be saving in their own life. So Paul would say, look at verse 16. He would say, "For which cause we faint not." And I got a little line from "faint not" in verse 16 to "faint not" in verse 1. "For which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed," what? "Day by day." In other words, folks, do you feel your body perishing? Paul really felt it. Not only did he have the perishing of day-to-day life and the seasons of life that come upon every human being, he had the perishing that came from suffering in his body because of his preaching of the gospel. In fact, he says in Galatians that he has the marks of Jesus Christ on his body. And of course, we know that he was beaten 3 times. 40 stripes save one. That would leave marks, wouldn't it? Stoning, would that leave marks? That would leave marks. So he had not only the normal decay of the Christian life, but he also had the inward stresses and the outward stresses. And I want you to note in verse 16, he says, "Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." That doesn't work like this, brethren. It doesn't say our outward man is perishing, and then 4 days later our inner man is renewed. The truth is that as our outward man is perishing, at that same instantaneous moment, our inward man is being what? Is being renewed. That's encouraging, isn't it? Christ is in us for His own glory, the Spirit of His dear Son. So let's look at the first point here that we want to walk away with. I have 7 of them. Here's the first thing that I want us to really engrave in our heart and when we look at the epistles to the Corinthians. Number one, Paul is outworking the purposes of God through the gospel of Christ. He's working out the purposes of God through the gospel of Christ as spoken by the prophet, guess who? Jeremiah. In his letter to the church at Corinth. And I quoted the passage there for us. Jeremiah writes, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his strength. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." And of course, he did that, didn't he? And you'll recall, as you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll recall that one of the sufferings of the cross that the Corinthians were doing their best to avoid was to look as if they were foolish in the eyes of the world. And so Paul writes in verse 18 of chapter 1, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish," what? "Foolishness. But Christ," he says, "is our wisdom." So there's your contrast there. And he says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Verse 20. "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Has not God done that, brethren? God did not pick the things the world would have picked to bring about our salvation, did he? He used an instrumentality of death. He used that which the law said, he that hangs on a tree is what? Accursed. God used, as it were, death to bring about our life. What a blessing that is. And yet many believers really get perplexed over that when the world looks at them and says, you know, you're foolish to be believing these things, especially our day in America, right? I can't tell you the number of times that people have given strange looks because they come to understand that you believe what this Bible has to say and you're trying to live your life by it. They count you as foolish. The second thing is, as we go back to 2 Corinthians, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Jeremiah says, don't let them... wise man glory in his wisdom. Then he says, don't let the rich man glory in his riches. And look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became," what? "Poor." Why in the world would he do that? Why in the world would you give up all the riches of that and come to an earth and become impoverished? Well, it says, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "So that you through his," what's the word? "Poverty, you might be made rich." So God in Christ comes down and says, "I'm going to take my son," and he has nothing. He had one garment. Right? He didn't have a will that he had to distribute all of his material things. He had nothing. And look at what God did with nothing, brethren. And so Paul says in Jeremiah writes, and Paul applies this in these epistles. He says, look, all you wise men out there glorying in your wisdom, don't do that, because God's made foolish the wisdom of this world. All you people out there that are getting your confidences because you have wealth and you have money in the bank and you're able to do and plan, don't glory in that. Glory in the fact that it is through poverty that we are made rich. Now, in saying that, God's not condemning all wealth. Abraham was wealthy. David was wealthy, wasn't he? But by God's grace, they did not trust their wealth. And so don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom. Don't let the rich man glory in his riches. And thirdly, don't let the mighty man glory in his what? In his might. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You've got the three divisions to this book. Paul writes concerning the thorn in the flesh. He says, verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, because what you need to understand is my strength is made perfect in" what? Isn't that amazing? God takes the foolish things of this world and he makes it wise. God takes the impoverished people of this world and he makes them wealthy. God takes, brethren, our weaknesses, all of our sinful propensities, all of the things that make up ourselves, and in the midst of that, he shows himself powerful. This is amazing, isn't it? And so Paul is outworking, as we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is outworking the purposes of God. What is the purpose of God through the gospel? Is to destroy human wisdom, human might, human wealth, so that all we have left is Him. And I'm going to tell you what, brethren, I'm just speaking from personal experience, and I think Paul would agree with this. It is a painful process. It is a painful process. And if you say, well, I'm not trusting my wealth, then just have something happen like a stock market crash and you lose 50% of your wealth or more, and you'll find out what you're trusting in. You say, well, I'm not trusting. I'm trusting in God. Well, let the government take away your Social Security and your Medicare and your health benefits. Then all of a sudden you're wondering if God's really for you. Yes? Because most of the people in this world, folks, do not have Social Security and medical insurance. And so here are those purposes that he is working out in the church. And that first point we need to understand, or we'll miss the point of this, these two books. Secondly, the cross of Christ is God's methodology to destroy human wisdom. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The cross of Christ is God's methodology to destroy human wisdom, human wealth, and human strength. In the gospel of the cross, the Messiah becomes our wisdom, our wealth, and power, in order that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And that's actually quoted a third time, one in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the second one in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is concerned about this. The church was in danger of being destroyed by its carnality. And folks, we are in danger of being destroyed if we walk in a type of carnality that exalts a triumphalism that is not in our New Testament. We triumph, now listen to me, we triumph in the midst of our troubles, not apart from our troubles. So the cross is the methodology. It's the gospel. Amen. Thirdly, thankfulness and glory are due to the Lord in the midst of our troubles. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be God. That's thanksgiving, isn't it? Paul, how could you do that? How can you learn in whatsoever state you're in therewith to be content? How can you learn to rejoice in God, to be thankful for what He's doing? Because, brethren, He lived His life to see the glory of Christ being worked out in the church and through His life. That's what gave Him joy and pleasure and delight, to behold Him on this earth. And that should be our joy and delight, to behold Him. Thankfulness, glory. Romans chapter 5, it says, not only this, but we glory in tribulations also. Do we? I'll tell you, for me, not frequently. My first reaction to trial, trouble, stress, perplexity, anguish, circumstances, my first reaction is, are you ready? I'm just going to confess my sin. To try to figure it out. That's human wisdom. I try to see if there's enough money to take care of the problem. That's human wealth. I try to look and see, is there anything out there? Is there anything that I can do so that I could be strong in the midst of this, so I can show people that I'm a strong person? And God says, I'm going to bring such things in your life that are going to be above your strength, and they're going to be above your ability. And in fact, He may even bring you to this place, you're going to think you may die. Would that be of God? Yes. Should our response be Christ-like? Yes. And may we glorify God in the midst of all that. So, thirdly, we got thankfulness, thanksgiving, and glory are due to the Lord in the midst of our troubles. We should not be a complaining people. Complaining is one of those things that destroys the brightness of the gospel. Philippians chapter 2. So, third point there, thankfulness and glory are due to the Lord in the midst of our troubles. God, our Father, is merciful. Thank God for that. And always lifts up our spirit with enduring strength and courageous encouragement to the same degree of our troubles. So he says that, verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our comfort, our consolation also abounds by Christ. And again, it's that same instantaneous moment that is there. Brethren, aren't you glad God is merciful? Because when troubles and trials and pain and suffering and circumstances come against us in this life, I'll tell you what is going to happen. You're going to sin. You're going to complain. You're going to get upset at God. Now, you're going to say you're upset at the circumstances, but you're upset at God. God's the one that allowed the circumstances. You're going to sin. Right? Aren't you glad He's merciful? Folks, we have been washed by the blood of the Lamb of God. He remembers that we are but dust. He's merciful. He's not a stern God. He's not up there saying, let's see how much this believer can hold up. He's not doing that. He sends the trial, He sends the comfort. He sends the trouble, He sends the endurance. He sends the tribulation, He sends the deliverance. It's a blessing. And thanks be to God for that. And folks, we can step back and say, you know, I don't like this, and you know, I don't think this is entirely right, but I'm telling you, it's not going to change anything of what God's doing in your life if you're a believer. You can believe it and yield and grow in grace and see Him in the land of the living, or you can resist and be rebellious and, oh, it'll be so much harder. And it comes to us with the same degree as our sufferings. It's not more. If our sufferings are this level, where's our comfort? Same level. Not going to give you a comfort that's going to rise you above the clouds so that you don't feel what's going on here. No, He's going to give you the comfort to the same degree as the trouble, the trial. God is just. Fourthly, God the Father guided God the Son toward the suffering of the cross. God the Father guided God the Son toward the suffering of the cross. Is that right? Was our Lord Jesus led by the Holy Spirit? Yes or no? Tell me. Yes. Where did He go? He went to Calvary. Did God the Father love His Son? But He led Him to Calvary. Did our Lord ever go hungry? Did our Lord ever experience coldness? Did our Lord ever groan in His spirit at the unbelief and the amazement of the people that were around Him? How much do you think it would grieve the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ when this happened? He came to His own and they received Him. Tell me, not. He came to His own, and they received Him not. Would that hurt? Did God the Father lead Him into that? The answer to that is yes. And we don't sit around and look for suffering. We're not people who say, you know, I just got in the place where I love to suffer. That is not biblical. And there's people like that. They just don't think anything's happening in life unless they're hurting. That's not true. That's not New Testament either. Peter writes, we suffer according to the will of who? God. Did you hear that? We suffer according to whose will? So God does lead us and guide us toward the sufferings of Christ, doesn't He? On that point again, God the Father guided God the Son toward the suffering of the cross. He graced Him by God the Spirit both the endurance and the deliverance. Christ Jesus led Paul into His sufferings and by His Spirit sustained and delivered Paul. Was Christ leading Paul the apostle? The answer to that is what? You remember the Macedonian call? Come over here, and you know what happened? He went over there to help him. And he almost lost his life. When he went down to Corinth, they drug him before the magistrates and beat him. Was God guiding him? He was. And I realize, brethren, this doesn't set well with our Americanized understanding of this triumphalism that is out there. But this is our Bible. Christ Jesus led Paul into His sufferings and by His Spirit sustained and delivered him. Therefore, every believer is assured of the same grace given. We're guaranteed this. If God did it for His Son, He did it for Paul, He did it for Timothy, He did it for Silvanus, there's the pattern. Will He do it for us? Yes. His ways are unchangeable, brethren. And one day there'll be a new heaven and new earth, and there will be no more suffering. Our suffering is temporary. One day, brethren, you're going to get a body that will never decay. What do you think about that? You won't know how to handle it. Your body will only get stronger day by day. I can't comprehend what that looks like or feels like. Can you? And so we're assured of the same grace given. And God, through His Son, did this for Old Testament believers. He did it for David. He did it for Abraham. Folks, He's always brought His people, to the point of death, and yet they live. If there's one people that should be dead today, it would be the Jew. Are they still here? They're still a nation? And they're not even saved by God's own grace yet. But one day all of Israel will be saved. Folks, they're here because of what God has done for them. And we're here today as a church. You're here, you live, you breathe because God has graced you. You say, I don't like my troubles. Yes, but you are here and you are enduring, and that's God's grace. You say, well, I don't feel like I'm enduring. I feel like I'm full of anxiety. Yes, but you're trying to walk above the clouds in this. God is going to give you the comfort according to the suffering. He gives you comfort in the midst of it. He talks about that in chapter 6. So the next bullet, number 5. The purpose in our troubles is not only to behold the outworking of His resurrection power, but also to destroy our trust in human ability, wealth, and wisdom. We see that here in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We had the sentence of death in ourselves for this purpose, that we should not trust in who? Ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And God is doing this gracious endurance, this merciful gift of uplifting your spirit when it gets thrown to the ground, this merciful strength that comes to you when you feel your weakness, but He's also doing something inside of you. He's destroying your self-confidence. And that's a blessing, because it's our self-confidences that were going to take us to hell. You know, people who aren't saved, they're trusting their good works to get them to heaven, are trusting whose ability? Theirs. Whose wisdom to figure it out? Theirs. Whose riches? Theirs. That's not trusting Christ. And so the purposes of our troubles is not only to behold the outworking of His resurrection power, but also not to fence it in and not to tax it, but to destroy it. To destroy our trust in human ability, wealth, and wisdom. Our Lord's purpose is to move all our self-confidences to Him, and not for us to see alternative schemes and solutions. Now, I've been there, I've done this, I'll do it again, I despise it today. Here's what happens. You have a situation come up in your life, and instead of falling on your knees and praying, the first thing you try to do is say, you know, maybe all this happened because I should have done B, but instead I did A. Because if I had done B, it would have turned out all right. Well, you might have should have done B. But folks, all you're doing is turning to another human scheme. And do you know the early church, we're going to talk about this tonight, do you know the early church, when they fell into trouble, they instinctively came together in a unity to pray. Not to consult their treasury, not to consult, now who in this congregation can figure this out? They got on their knees and they said, oh God, just like we read and prayed this morning, save your people, O Lord. And He'll do it. He's the Savior, isn't He? So we need to be careful that we're just not seeking alternative schemes. You may need to take a more narrow pathway. But don't just say, well, I just didn't have the right human scheme or the right human solution. Fifthly, prayer, not complaint. Prayer, not complaint or carnal schemes, is the way of the Church of Christ can participate in the comfort of ministers and in one another. You'll see that here in verse 11. You also helping together by prayer for us. And so prayer, not complaint, not carnal schemes, is the way the Church of Christ can participate in the comfort of ministers and in one another. That'd be a strange thing, wouldn't it, for something to happen in the church to pray? And you'll recall in the book of Acts, they just didn't pray for something to be removed. They actually prayed that God would give them the strength to do what they're supposed to be doing in the midst of it. And God did that. Sixthly, the church and each individual member are to rejoice in any and all manifestations of the grace of God as seen in Christ Jesus. In other words, if we see something happening in our church or in our lives that we can see happening in the person of Christ in the Gospels, that is a calls for rejoicing. And that is our delightful boasting. That's what encourages us and strengthens us. It shows us that God has not left us to our trials and troubles. We are not going to be destroyed through this, but that He will deliver us. We are to rejoice. You remember that passage when it says, "Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you." What does it say to do? It says, "Leap for joy." I've never done that. I have violated that verse my whole pilgrimage. I don't know. I don't ever remember Jesus leaping for joy either, but He must have at times. Because there'd be somebody out there in the congregation and say, "Well, you know, Lord, we've been with You for several months here. We ain't seen You one time jump for joy." It's to show the intensity, the expression of the rejoicing that is in our hearts. And then lastly, Paul's conscience in the face of his detractors testified that there were no hidden motives present, and that those motives that he did have were pure. He did all things for the building up of the church of Jesus Christ. He did all things. Note verse 6 in this chapter. "Whether we be afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we suffer, it is for your comfort and consolation." All things are for the building up for the church of Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, we live in a day, we live in a modernized Christianity that affects every one of us. Every one of us, the best of us, whatever you think about your own spiritual walk in life, even the best of us has been tainted severely by the atmosphere of this modern day Christianity. When I first got saved years and years ago, it seems like a long time ago, and yet it seems like yesterday, I spent several years pilgriming through the charismatic movement. I know its doctrine. I know what it preaches. I know what it teaches. I know what it says. I know about its practices and its usages. And you know what scares me? I see it in fundamentalism today. I hear the same teaching. I hear the same preaching. I hear the same thing being voiced out of God's people's mouths. Modern day Christianity spends its time strengthening human self-confidence. I can't tell you the number of, I listen to a lot of sermons from a lot of different people. I can't tell you the amount of time that what I hear in these sermons really are not in the context of the text, and they are not in a scriptural foundation. All it is psychological, trying to make people happy. And what makes people happy, brethren, is the preacher standing up and telling them, "You can do it." That makes people happy. Because they know they can't do it, because they've been trying to do it, but then the preacher stands up and says, "Now you understand, you can do it. And I say unto you, you can do it by the grace of God." By the Spirit of Christ. And so, brethren, as we close, let's read together the passage at the bottom of your sheet. Just to show you that it's not just Jesus and Paul and me, but Peter also voices the very same thing. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial." How would a trial feel that has flame with it? "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as some strange thing happened unto you, but," what? "Rejoice. Inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, inasmuch to the degree that God wills for your life and for your church, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding glory." Now let's pause here. I want to comment on this. How many of you want to see Jesus? How many of you want to see Him with joy? Let me tell you how Christ heightens your joy to see Him. By suffering. You know, when Jesus told the disciples, "I'm going away. Lord, where are you going?" "Well, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man comes to the Father." Oh, you're going to the Father. Do you ever read that and just sense that our Lord is kind of looking forward to that? He's not making statements like, "Oh, I'm, you know, if the rapture happened, you know, I wish it wouldn't happen today because I'd like to see my grandkids grow up." What? "May God save your grandkids and they'll be with you in glory. I'd much rather be with Him." The Bible says it's far better. What suffering does, brethren, it destroys our confidences and it loosens our hands on the earth. And as we are partakers of Christ's suffering, so that when His glory shall be revealed, when He returns, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other men's manners. Yet if any man suffer as a what? All right, now here's God's word to you. Here you are this morning in your suffering. It could be financial. It could be perplexity. It could be anguish. It could be disappointed goals, dreams, whatever. If you're suffering as a Christian, here's God's word to you. Do not be ashamed. Did everybody hear that? Because if you get ashamed, you will stop witnessing. You will stop communicating about your lovely Savior. You will stop being bold in the face of the pressures of this life. You will cave in to the world. Let him not be ashamed. But instead of being ashamed, let him do what? Glorify God on this behalf. On what behalf? Suffering. Because if the Spirit of glory and of God is upon you, there is no greater wealth. If the Spirit of glory and of God is resting upon you, there is no greater power. If the Spirit of glory and of God is resting upon you, there is no greater wisdom. All things are yours, brethren. So let's live. And let's yield to the Spirit of Christ. Yield in the midst of your sorrow. And He will show Himself strong for His glory. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for giving us the opportunity to rehearse these truths.